last Sabbath, I started a series of three sermons on the subject of self-righteousness. Last Sabbath, we covered point one, which was that you can become self-righteous through obedience. And of course, Christ faced this problem over and over and over with the Pharisees and their self-righteousness because they felt so righteous because of their, quote, obedience to God's law. And I went through quite a bit of detail. I would encourage, if you're a visitor and would like to have a copy, or if you would like to have a copy and you're a regular here, please see Alan back in the sound booth, and he'll be happy either to make you one or to send one to you. I wanted to go to point number two here today, self-righteousness through complacency. We had the first extreme of self-righteousness through obedience, where people felt like they were righteous, where they were worthy, where they had obeyed God and God owed them something, as it were. And then we come to point number two, which is the antithesis, the total opposite, self-righteousness through complacency. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, Matthew 19 and verses 16 and 20. Through 20, I'm 22. Matthew 19 and verse 16 through 22. Now behold, one came to him and he said, "Good teacher," trying to butter him up and make him like him and so forth, "what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so Christ said unto him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but the one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder." He begins to list some of them. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things I've done, I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" He felt very self-satisfied. He felt, "I've done all of that. I'm that way." And of course, what he was doing, he was fishing for a compliment from Jesus Christ. But instead of a compliment, he got corrected. And so Jesus said unto him in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And in Luke, the 10th chapter, we read in verse 25 through 37, here the rich lawyer that felt pretty smug and pretty complacent about God's law and about helping his neighbor and so forth. In verse 29 it says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to serve? Who do I have to love?' And so forth." And of course, Jesus hit him right smack dab right in the middle of his wallet when he told him to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. You know, we as human beings will go to any length to justify ourselves. We have an unbelievable ability to be able to rationalize and justify ourselves, our deeds, and our actions. We get picky, picky, picky to get around our complacence, to get around our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and our failures. We read about another church here in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, which probably is the first scripture that pops in your mind when you think about complacency, when you think about being lukewarm, not being on fire, and having the zeal. Revelation 3 and verses 14 through 19. Revelation 3 and verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things says the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. The beginning of the creation of God should be the beginner. He's not the beginning. He was not created. He's always existed. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, because then you'd know what to do with them. They'd either be on fire or they would burn in a lake of fire. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, oh, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And that's not talking about physical possessions. I mean, it could be, but he's talking about what they thought spiritually, that they were lethargic, that they were complacent, that they were not on fire for God, and yet they felt like, oh, everything is okay. It doesn't really matter. I'm rich, and I've become wealthy, and boy, I've got all this spiritual knowledge, and I know the truth, and I'm in the church, so therefore everything is great. And God says that he will vomit us out of his mouth, because you say, I'm rich, and become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, because those individuals are going to have to go through the great tribulation, go through the fiery trials of the great tribulation, the worst time ever in the history of man, to wake them up. He says that you may be rich, and white garments, in other words, that you be pure and purified, and that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In their complacency and lukewarmness, the Laodicean church felt pretty self-satisfied. They felt like, well, everything is okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Don't rock the boat, you know, type of thing. And they did not realize that they were literally oozing with self-righteousness. They were complacent and yet self-satisfied. And it's amazing how we actually perfect the ability to justify our sins and our weaknesses and our shortcoming. Well, God understands. He'll forgive me. God is love and he's merciful and he'll forgive me. I know Betty worked with a lady that constantly amazed her that I don't care how big the problem was or how small the issue was, she never, ever would admit that she made a mistake. It was always somebody else's fault. Somebody else didn't understand what I said on the phone, or this code was changed by somebody. But never, ever. And like I said, sometimes she'd have been better off to accept it, but instead she would justify herself. We read about another church, that this time the great false church, that justifies her disobedience, that justifies her sins, and is extremely complacent and yet very self-righteous. In Revelation, the 18th chapter, Revelation 18, verse 4 through 8, Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lives luxuriously. In the same manner give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. I don't know if you've had opportunity to travel into other countries such as Mexico and some of the southern countries in South America and so forth, where the Catholic Church reign supreme. And they'll have these absolute beautiful buildings, and inside you go in and there's all this gold and glamour and glitter, and yet right at the door are people that are virtually starving to death. And she says, nobody can touch me. I'm here. I'm not going to be a widow. Said, I'm powerful and strong and so forth. And very smug about it. But in verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. This great false church really feels smug in her rituals and in her idol worship. Though her sins are great, yet she feels justified. And they teach that to their parishioners. All you have to do is come to the priest and confess your sins, and then you can go do anything you want to do. It's forgiven. That's all that's necessary. You run around the rosary two or three times, and that's it. Say a few Hail Marys, and then you can go and live any kind of way that you want. How many of us are guilty of the same type of attitude, the same kind of philosophy? We think, well, we don't go and confess to a priest or anything like that. No, you don't. But how many times have individuals in God's church said, I'm not going to tithe this month because, after all, God does not want me to lose my home. He does not want my family out in the cold. And so I'm just not going to tithe this month. Or I'll work this Saturday for 2 hours because, after all, it's just 2 hours, and what's the difference? You know, I'll only work then. Are we like the great false church that has seared over our conscience and basically concludes, well, what difference does it make anyway? In James, the first chapter, James 1 and verse 27, James 1 and verse 21 through 27, I'm sorry, James 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, there is one religion, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We have to be doers of the word, not just hearers, and then justify our complacency because we've heard it. We know, we understand, we've heard it for years. But how are we doing on this pure religion stuff? When's the last time you really practiced pure religion? That you aided and helped and visited with a widow or a fatherless child in their troubles and afflictions? Do we justify our actions, or maybe I should say our lack of action, because, well, I'm so busy, or, well, I don't have the financial means to be able to do it, I'm just so financially strapped, or whatever excuse we come up with? And yet, this is pure religion. Should not that be one of the most important aspects of our life and the focus of our life? And yet how many of us have neglected that in complacency? In James, the second chapter, we just read James 1, James 2 in verse 8 through 20, James 2 in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, man, that's good. You're coming on in there. That's great. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Faith without works is dead. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything, you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. Oh, I'm going to pray for you. I know you're in rough straits, and believe me, you're on my prayer list, and so forth. He said, what does it profit? They go away hungry, and we feel smug and self-satisfied. Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By the way you act, by the way you live, by the way you conduct yourself, by the things that you do. He said, you believe there's one God? Man, you're just coming on in there, aren't you? He said, oh, you really do good. You know, you're doing well there. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If we don't have the works of Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us, then we are self-righteous. And if we're self-righteous, then we will die. Without Christ in us, then it's all self. It's all self-righteousness. We read last time that our righteousness is like filthy rags, like a menstrual cloth. This is the kind of person that really justifies themselves readily. They're quick to sit in judgment of others. The ones they condemn the most are the ones that are not self-righteous generally, but are truly striving, working toward perfection and toward the kingdom of God, and they quickly label them as being self-righteous instead of being able to see it in themselves. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Isn't that a shame to have to say that to a body of, quote, Jesus Christ, end quote? As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. In verse 3, for you are still carnal, which means fleshly. They had their mind on the flesh, they had their mind on the things of the flesh, and not on the things of God's Spirit in his life. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, oh, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. He said, are you not all carnal? The most carnal of the churches was the vainest and the most self-righteous of all. They loved strife. They loved gossip. They loved getting into the nitty-gritty of any dirt that they could come up with. They really had an uncanny knack and ability to be able to transfer guilt to others, thereby taking it off of themselves. Have you ever known anyone like that? Have you ever known any group like that? Hosea 12 and verse 8. You don't need to turn there. If you can't find it, that's fine. Hosea 12 and verse 8, and Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself. In all of my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." Very smug, very self-righteous, very pleased with herself. "They shall not find any sin in me." And it was filled with pus and sores and sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Very good principle here. Something that will save you an awful lot of suffering and agony if we really do heed to it. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The self-righteous hide their sins, and as a result, their sins remain. They are not forgiven. They truly do not see any urgency or need to change or to repent. They've adopted the basic philosophy of being self-satisfied. "Well, it really doesn't matter that much. If I drink too much, I only do it on occasion. I'm not hurting anybody. My wife will just have to get over it. That's all." The Bible really doesn't condone smoking. "And anyway, I've cut way back. I only smoke 3 packs a day now." I gave a sermon on the use of tobacco and brought out 7 points that I think prove that the use of tobacco is a sin. But seemingly in their self-righteous minds, a quote, little sin, end quote, really doesn't matter. A little porn never hurt anyone. A little adultery, well, that's normal. Everybody I know does that. And you know, I've really cut down on murder. I only murdered 2 people last week. Killed one on Monday and one on Thursday, but I've really cut back. And we laugh, and of course you know I'm being facetious. And I know that you don't smoke, and I hope you don't drink too much, or you don't look at porn, or you don't commit adultery, and certainly you haven't murdered someone this week. But let me ask you this. Did you come to the Passover last year with the same identical sins, faults, weaknesses, and problems as the year before? The Passover is the next holy day season that's right around the corner. Are you planning on coming this year or next year with the same sins and problems that you brought last year? A complacent, self-righteous individual does not see the need to change anything. They're smug, they're self-satisfied, they feel like, "I'm okay. I know God's truth, I'm in God's church," and they're very satisfied with the way that they are. And if you have a problem with it, then that's your problem, not theirs. Like the self-righteous because of obedience, the self-righteous because of complacency are masters at transferring guilt off of themselves and on to others. In Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." And of course, that's what the Passover means, to pass over, to cover over. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He said in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." He said it was just absolutely miserable. He couldn't stand himself. He couldn't stand anybody else. He was just absolutely miserable because he tried to hide his sins and convince himself and convince everybody else that he was fine. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me," he said. and yet he wouldn't repent. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah, trying to hide and cover up and cover over your sins makes you absolutely miserable. Then he said in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What sins are you going to bring to the table this coming Passover? What sins did you have last week that you also have this week? Zephaniah, the third chapter. Zephaniah 3 and verse 11 through 13. Zephaniah 3 and verse 11. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. I think this is a prophecy about the end time in which we live. A prophecy before the return of Jesus Christ. And he said that people will not be shamed or ashamed for any of the deeds in which they transgress against God. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. They're vain, they're puffed up, they're self-satisfied, they're self-righteous. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They're the ones that's going to be protected. They're the ones that's going to be spared through the great tribulation. They are the ones that will enter the kingdom of God. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is a prophecy about the end time. The difference between those that are meek and humble and those that are vain and proud and self-righteous. People that will not change, people that will not acknowledge their deeds and their sin. Self-righteousness is the total opposite, the total antithesis of humility and meekness. In Ezekiel 33, and verses 10 and 11, Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say unto the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and if our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Why is it that we remain in sins over and over? Why is it that we seem to hold back from growing and overcoming? Why is it that we have the same problems over and over and over? Why is it so difficult to truly be righteous? Pure righteousness, not self-righteousness. In Isaiah, the 65th chapter, Isaiah 65 and verse 2. Isaiah 65 and verses 2 through 7. He said, I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. They're not led by God's Spirit. They're led by their own lust. They're led by their carnal mind. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights in the tombs. Oh, they have a religious air about them. They have a religious service that they go through. But God says he's sick of it. And he says, they who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. In other words, he said, they got all this putrefying stuff inside them, and yet they feel self-satisfied with the way they are. And they don't think that they need to change. God says, or they say, I'm sorry, verse 5, who say, keep to yourselves and do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. So here's a people laden with sin and debauchery and absolute filth, and yet they feel superior, and they feel holy, and they feel righteous in their complacency. These, he says, are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You ever been burning a brush pile and the wind change and it just fills your eyes and with smoke and your nose and so forth, and it's just irritated and you can hardly stand it? Worse than that, you have a fire going and it's got a lot of poison ivy in it. There's people that have actually died from smoke inhalation of poison ivy. It gets under your eyelids and they break out. It gets in your nose. It gets in your lungs and it'll kill you. And that's what God says. It's like this constant irritation that here they claim to be his people. Here they claim to be righteous, but it's nothing but self-righteousness. And he said, it's like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written in verse 6, before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, even repay unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, saith the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountain and blaspheme me on the hills because of the way they live. Therefore, I will measure their former work unto their bosom. He's saying if we don't change, we're going to die. It's that plain. It's that simple. We have to figure out how to get rid of self and let God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us and through us. We'll not receive salvation of and through and by and with ourselves. It's just not going to happen. It has to be the righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of Jesus Christ living in us. If we're complacent in our sins and shortcomings, then the Father and the Son will not dwell in us. Self-righteousness, brethren, is horrible. Christ hated it when he was here. He hates it now. The Father hates it. It strips us of our potential and our dignity. It strips us of true righteousness and God's character living in us. Self-righteousness is one of the master's greatest deceptions. The great dragon himself, the master deceiver, one of his greatest tools. It eats like a cancer to the soul. And as we saw in point one, self-righteousness is one of the major attitudes that Christ warred against. He fought against it. He hated it, and we should hate it too. We do hate it in others when we see it in them, but we have to grow spiritually to the point that we see it and we hate it in ourselves. It's easy to spot in others, but not in ourselves. But that's what you call true conversion, when we can see in ourselves that we have let down and not doing what we're supposed to do. Are you satisfied in the way that you are? Probably self-righteous. If in your complacency you continue with the same struggles, sins, weaknesses, probably self-righteous. If you really don't feel the urgency, the fire, the zeal for spiritual growth and overcoming, probably self-righteous. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We've got people in here that have a lot of years in God's church. Some 20, some 30, some 50, some 60. And he says that we're a lot closer now to the return of Jesus Christ than we were 20 or 30 or 50 or 60 years ago. He said, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, that sin that does so easily beset us, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in the lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I'm not a prophet, but I do believe that the prophecies of the Old and the New Testament are coming to a head, and time is short. I think it's time that we do wake up out of our slumber, and that we do get on fire, that we have that zeal, that love. Christ said, in the end time, all slumbered and slept. Not some, but all. And I think we're all guilty of that. I think those that have been around God's church perhaps the longest are the ones that have a hard time, because we do grow weary fighting in the trenches every single day. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verses 1 through 13, Matthew 25 and verse 1, Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them, which represents God's Holy Spirit. They had become self-satisfied. They had fallen asleep on the job. They had let the candle burn out, so to speak, and they no longer were led by God's Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Apparently very, very little, as we're going to see. They barely had enough to make it. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All 10 of them, not 5 of them, not 7 of them, all of them slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was made, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all of those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil. Which, of course, they can't do. They can't give somebody else God's Holy Spirit. But give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They knew that they were self-complacent. They knew that they were lethargic and had not grown and overcome and used God's Spirit. But in verse 9, even the wise knew that they had not done as they should have. They answered and saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And of course, it was too late, as you know, the parable here, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said unto them, assuredly I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Are you ready for his coming? Are you prepared? Are we stewing in self-righteousness? Or are we clothed in pure righteousness? I honestly cannot wrap my mind around this statement where Jesus Christ said, assuredly I say unto you, I know you not, or I do not know you. What if Christ looked you in the eye and said that to you? It's coming. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Do we feel that urgency? Can we get that fire? Do you feel that zeal that God wants us to have? Has complacency and self-righteousness put that fire out and lulled us to sleep like Christ is talking about here? We're closer than ever to the return of Jesus Christ. Now is not the time to let up. Now is not the time to grow weary in well-doing. It's not the time to be self-satisfied. Now is the time that we light a fire under lethargy and complacency. Are you a perfect reflection of the love of God so that the entire world knows that you are a Christian and that this is God's church? Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." And he said, "By this shall all men know." What about the people going down the freeway here today? Do all of them know that this is God's church because of you? Because of the tremendous love and compassion and righteousness that you have? He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if," biggest little word in the English language, "if you have love one for another." How are we doing with that? Are we complacent? Have we obtained it? Does everybody know? Is it time to lean back, take a deep breath, and rest and sleep? I don't think so. How complacent? I want to take one thing, and I commend Ted on his sermonette because this goes right hand in hand here. But just the one aspect of attending church. Why are we here? Why did you come today? Why did you come last Sabbath or whatever? Are we here to fellowship? Yeah, just like he said. Are we here to sing? Absolutely, yep. Are we here to worship God? Yep. But what is the real reason why you are here? And I bet you don't know. Leviticus, the 19th chapter and verse 30. Leviticus 19 and verse 30. "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Reverence means to fear. It means morally to revere, causatively to frighten, to be afraid, to be made afraid, to dread, to put in fear, to be had in reverence. You are here to be afraid. That's why we come here. You are here to be afraid. To every week be reminded to fear the eternal and to show honor and respect that he is due. But now people aren't afraid to stay at home. Absolutely, as Ted brought out, some have certainly reasons to stay at home, and or perhaps it might be extremely poor or health reasons or whatever. But how many stay at home just because of complacency? In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, which he read, but I'll go through it very quickly, said, "Let us consider," Hebrews 10 and verse 24, "one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching, as the return of Jesus Christ gets closer." And interesting, right in context about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the very next verse talks about the unpardonable sin. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we read a description of God's church, the modern day era of God's church. And he starts out in verse 18 talking about the church in the wilderness. And he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, but to the blackness and darkness and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. It scared them, for they could not endure," in verse 20, "what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Moses was exceedingly afraid and trembling when he approached God, when he came into the presence of God. Do we feel that way? Is that an honor that we understand? Verses 23 through 24 is an amazing description of the church today, of what we do when we come before the throne of God and worship. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and I think all of you probably realize that Zion is a type of, it's a symbolic of God's church, and to the very city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Wow. No wonder God said that we should approach his sanctuary with fear. The Sabbath is just one area. What about how are we doing regarding complacency in prayer? What about complacency in Bible study? Do you make sure that you study God's word, that you fill your mind with it? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? What about complacency in fasting? Was the last time you fasted the Day of Atonement? What about complacency in loving and serving others, of doing pure religion? Are you ready to be the bride of Jesus Christ? Are you clothed in purity and righteousness, or are we clothed in the filthiness of self-righteousness? Do you meet up to the standard of the perfection of the Father? Do people look at you when they see you, when they shake your hand? Do they see Jesus Christ and God the Father living in you? In Matthew 22 and verse 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable in his saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. They were too tired. They were asleep. They were complacent. They weren't willing to come. Let's skip down to verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. And then the king said unto the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I don't see anywhere here where it's time to relax, where it's time to feel like that we have obtained, and it's time to just kind of set back and tread water now. Our family, as you know, many of you were here, just went through a wedding with my son Rod and now my daughter Emily. Sherry and Betty about worked themselves down, and some others trying to get ready. Weddings don't just happen. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of preparation. It takes a lot of thought and forethought. Self-righteousness spoils our garments. Emily had the most beautiful wedding dress I personally have ever seen, other than maybe something that a princess would wear, you know, and they've got this train that goes out the door there. But even that, I thought the dress itself was prettier than any that I have ever seen. And wouldn't it be a shame if she had come in wearing the dress and fell down in a mud puddle and soiled it? That's what self-righteousness does to us. It soils our garment. Is your wedding garment ready? Is it without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Are you worthy to marry the greatest husband in the universe? Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He said, "Let us therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us," or as the King James says, "it does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, with zeal, with fire, with fervor, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Jesus did. He prayed, and he prayed so earnestly that the corpuscles on his forehead burst. He was just so intense. Do we have that intensity? Do we have that fire, that zeal, that enthusiasm? He said, none of us have done that. Have you forgotten, he said, in verse 5, the exhortation which speaks to you as unto sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he whips, and he scourges, which means he beats. Sometimes to get our attention, you know, like the old mule, that you had to get the two before out and hit him between the eyes to get his attention. And sometimes he has to scourge us, so that we will make it into God's kingdom, because he does it for our good. He scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained thereby. That's a segue into the next point and next section. But the peaceable fruit of righteousness is developed through correction, through trials, through test. Self-righteousness is driven out, and true righteousness is put in its place. Complacency and self-satisfaction are deadly to Christians. And I think, like I said earlier, the longer that we've been around God's church and God's truth, the easier it is to fall victim to complacency and self-righteousness. Time is short. We need to wake out of our sleep. We need to get our mind on the goal of the kingdom of God and prepare, not for a wedding, prepare for the wedding. I don't mean to fuss, brethren, but I am concerned. I love you. And if you don't make it, if I don't make it into God's kingdom, what a tragedy. Are we complacent? Have we let down? Are we really, do we have that fire and that love and that zeal that God requires of us to have? Or have we through the years just kind of, you know, we go through the routine, we come and we do this and we, you know, get up and we pray and we study, but it's lost its meaning, it's lost its emphasis. It no longer seems to get us fired up. Where is that fire, brethren? Where is that first love that he talked about with the Ephesian church? I think time is short. And I think it's time that we awake out of our sleep. And that we do prepare for the wedding with our future husband, Jesus Christ. In 2 weeks, I believe Mr. Holliday will be here next Sabbath. But in 2 weeks, I'll go into the third and final point. I hope I have given you a lot to think about, a lot to pray about this coming week. So I hope you can come back for the final. And like I said, if you're a guest and are not going to be here, please see Mr. Davis in the back, and he will be happy to send you all three if you would like or whatever. But again, brethren, we need to look at ourselves. Self-righteousness is the hardest thing for a human being to see in themselves. We spot it so easily, so quickly in others. But how are you doing?